Now shall we turn again this evening to Mark chapter 15. And we are very much reading concerning how Christ became as the hiding place for us. Mark 14, reading again from verse 53 to the bottom of the chapter. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the place of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? And he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, and saith, What need we any further witness? We have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, Prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And the maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, This is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. And the second time the cock crew. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said unto him, Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. Amen. Now this evening in our sermons in Mark's Gospel, we come back to these sobering scenes relating to the trial, the interrogation of our Lord Jesus Christ before that man Caiaphas and the other religious leaders of the nation of Israel. Our Lord has been led away from the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember, and here in the presence of Caiaphas, who was the high priest in the nation of Israel for that year. Those trials and those interrogations of our Lord Jesus Christ really begin in earnest. From Caiaphas, our Lord is going to be taken to Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator. And the reason for that is that Pilate might pronounce the death sentence that these Jewish leaders so much desire to be set upon the head of the Saviour. That only eventually comes, of course, after Pilate has then sent the Lord to Herod the king, once he has discovered that Jesus is a Galilean and therefore under the jurisdiction of that man who was the tetrarch of that particular region. Herod, of course, sends the Lord back to Pilate, and finally from the lips of Pilate that desired pronouncement comes, Take ye him then. He tells those leaders of the Jewish nation and crucify him. Now, as we said last time, of course, trial, the interrogation of our Saviour. It's a massive subject in many ways, my friends, many, many ways of looking at it. You think in terms of all the legalities or the illegalities that were bound up in that time when our Lord was taken in the early hours of that Passover morning. And if you looked into that, you would see that the whole legal system, the whole jurisprudence of the Jewish nation and the Roman nation as well, they were absolutely turned upside down. The whole systems were absolutely violated and overturned in the things that took place. Had there been a human rights society in those days, then not one of those representatives of those nations or their satellites would have been for 1 minute left unscathed. They would have been defrocked, they would have been deposed, they would have been deported to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the word of God says, our Lord was taken and by lawless hands was crucified and slain. And you can look and you can see that sense in which the hands that did take the Saviour and deal with him, they were lawless hands. They worked not only out with the law of Israel, but in many instances out with the very law of the Roman Empire itself. Just how lawless then all of that was, as I say, that would make a subject all on its own. But as we did say, it's especially with regards to our Lord Jesus Christ himself, in the midst of all of those trials, that we are to look and view those trials. And especially, as we said last time, as we see Christ triumphant in the midst of all of those trials. And my friends, very often the churches of Christ do have to come back to that. By all manner of means, we are called to preach the gospel and in order to communicate the gospel to men and women. But never, ever, ever is the glory of Christ to be lost from our own hearts and our minds, because the most essential thing for any Christian is their own calling and their own election, their own sanctification under God, their Saviour. And the thing that does that, of course, is seeing Christ as the one who is surely the Saviour of our souls and who has done all things in order to save our souls. That treatment, you remember then, as we said, who could adequately really describe those things or fully describe those things? The verbal treatment or mistreatment that our Lord received, the ridicule, the accusations, the charge that he was a blasphemer, and those physical assaults where our Lord is blindfolded and slapped by those people, the spitting, the pounding with his fists, their fists, the buffeting, because that's what that means. All of that. And yet, as I say, in the midst of all that, thing that we're never to lose sight of is that when Christ stands there, he stands triumphant, because he stands there as the one whom God has appointed. And even though he's delivered from one hand to the other, above all of that, we're to remember that he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and he was delivered for our offences. He stands there, my friends, as the one whom God has appointed to be the Saviour, the only Saviour. And if he is our Saviour, then we see him standing there triumphant in all the salvation that he came to procure. So by all means, we are to look at the blackness of those scenes. But in a sense, they're like the blackness of those displays that you see in shop windows, jewelers windows sometimes. The blackness that really makes the jewels stand out. And what stands out, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ as the jewel of our salvation, as the pearl of great price that he refers to himself as. Well then, it's that. It's the triumph of Christ in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the treatment. And the way that we view that, of course, as we said last time, is by looking at those various ways in which Christ is represented, or in which he represents himself or presents himself in the course of those trials. And first of all, for last week, we saw, in fact, how he is represented there as the substitute, as the one who had come through the sacrifice of himself to be the substitute for all his people's sins. You remember it's John especially that focuses our attention that in the fact that Christ was brought, first of all, to Caiaphas, the high priest. And when John tells us about Christ being led from the Garden of Gethsemane to Caiaphas, then he identifies Caiaphas, and he also refers us back to something that Caiaphas said. Now, Caiaphas, he says, was he who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Caiaphas, he says, remember who Caiaphas was? Caiaphas was the one who gave counsel to the other leaders of the Jewish nation that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And of course, that whole incident we looked at where that statement comes, but a substitutionary statement, you see. One for others. One in the place of others. That's what substitution really is in its very essence. And of course, as John tells us, Caiaphas was high priest that year. And he spake not of himself, he says, but being high priest that year. He spoke those words. And Caiaphas, of course, as a high priest, knew all about substitution, knew all the religion of Israel, knew what lay at the heart of Israel's religion, namely that a sacrifice had to be offered in order for a person to come to God. And that whole basis of that religion, my friends, in substitutionary sacrifice, that man, Caiaphas, the high priest, speaking out with himself, as you might say, he prophesied, as John said, that Christ should give himself for that nation, for the sins of that nation, not for that nation only, he says, but that he might gather together in one all the people of God scattered abroad. Pure out and out substitution. So that when Christ is brought before Caiaphas, the high priest that year, he is brought there to stand there as substitute. As the substitute who through the sacrifice of himself will reconcile men and women unto their God forever. It's an extension of Gethsemane. You remember Gethsemane, pure substitution, the cup. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Our cup, my friend, the cup of our damnation, but Christ in substitution for us drinks the cup. So that we need never drink it. And that great theme, that great triumph of Christ then as our substitute is what is presented first of all in the midst of those trials for us. Now, what else? What other parts of Christ's triumph in the midst of these trials? This particular part of it before Caiaphas and for this evening. There are two things really. It's where Christ stands represented as the temple of the living God. And then later on, where he represents himself as the Son of Man, as he says there, returning in the clouds of glory. There's the first of these especially that I want us to look at. And it finds expression again on the lips, not of a friend of Christ in this at this time, but on the lips of our Lord's accusers, there in verse 57. There arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple, and I will build another made without hands. As we said last time in the passing, our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, did not say those words that those men now accuse him of saying. What he did say was this. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And the occasion when he said that was during the cleansing, the first cleansing of the Jewish temple in the city of Jerusalem, when he went in there and he drove out the money changers and overthrew the tables of those that bought and sold, those that had turned his father's house into a house of merchandise. When our Lord cleansed the temple on that occasion, then they came and they challenged the Lord. Then answered the Jews and said unto them, what sign showest thou unto us, saying that thou doest these things? It was then that Jesus spoke. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But, says the word of God, he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Very simply, what our Lord was speaking about was what he was ever speaking about. He was speaking about his death on the cross, and he was speaking about his rising again for the justification of his people's sins. But you see, those men took those words that they thought they heard Christ saying, and now they misconstrue and misrepresent those words at this time of his trial. Typical behavior pattern of human nature. And there's nothing easier, my friends, in human nature than to take the word of Almighty God and make it say what we want it to say or what we imagine it should be saying. As we said, of course, said it many times, as old as Eden itself, the very thing that happened in Eden itself when the devil came misrepresenting what God had said to our first parents. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? God hadn't said that. God, in fact, had said that they could eat of every tree of the garden, apart from the tree that is in the midst of the garden. He says, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of every tree in the garden, of every tree in the garden, says the Lord. Ye may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. What the devil did there? He changed a bountiful provision on the part of God into a boorish prohibition. And as we've said so often, always makes God out to be a robber of men and women's well-being. And in fact, if you see what lies at the heart of this accusation, it's that very activity of the devil that these men have fallen under at that time. So when they talk about the Lord, take the Lord's words about the destruction of the temple, his body, his death on the cross, and his rising again, and they make him to say that what he was really meaning was that he was going single-handed to tear down the temple of the Jews in the city of Jerusalem and then build up another temple. What they were doing, my friends, was that very thing. It proved to be very effective, very, very effective. Because, you see, it spread to the others so that when Christ was hanging on the cross, one of the things that they shouted out as they passed by him was, says they cast the same in his teeth, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it again in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." And so the accusation that is levelled against the Saviour is the accusation that he said that he would destroy this temple and that in 3 days he would build another. Now, let me say this. Those men, my friends, without excusing their behavior for 1 minute, and in a sense, you see, when you reflect back to your own unbelieving days, always remember that every unbeliever that's spoken about in the Word of God is a reflection of ourselves in our unbelief. And those men, my friends, without excusing their behavior for 1 minute, yet you see, in fact, that what lay at the bottom of their behavior was the same carnalizing of the truth of Christ in the gospel as had infected the disciples themselves. All right, maybe these men spoke like this as enemies, as accusers. But the Lord's disciples, even as his friends sometimes, were no less guilty of misconstruing the Savior's words, and especially about that temple. Remember when the Lord said what was going to happen to that temple, how when God's judgment would fall on that city and on the temple in particular, they just couldn't take it in. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." They couldn't come to grips with what the Lord has said. The disciples came, it says in another place, to show him the buildings of the temple. They thought Christ had a slip of the tongue when he spoke about the temple being cast down. And they're absolutely full of incredulity and unbelief. They couldn't imagine such a thing. But in all fairness, it wasn't only incredulity and unbelief, my friends. It was consternation. It was concern. It was absolute care that lay at the bottom of it. Because really, the disciples wouldn't have been thinking just about the grandeur and the greatness of that temple in Jerusalem. They would have been thinking about the function of the temple and the purpose of the temple. And the great purpose and function of that temple in Jerusalem was that under God, it provided the great dwelling place for God and the great meeting place between God and men. That's what God had ordained. God had said that in that very special manner, he would place himself amongst those people in that temple in Jerusalem. And because he had done that, then he would provide a way into his presence, a meeting place for that people in the temple. And so you see, my friends, when our Lord then speaks about those stones being turned down and all the rest, those disciples, not yet understanding in a spiritual sense what Christ was saying, they saw the demise of the temple as the obliteration of the one and only way that they knew to meet with God. You see, that's what they were confronted with. That was the issue, my friends. What the disciples, of course, will come to understand is what we, in all the mercy of God, because we live in these New Testament days, can understand. They were to come to understand that the temple in Jerusalem was never ever meant to be a permanent arrangement for men to meet with God, but it was always prophetic of Jesus Christ, the Savior. Without a shadow of a doubt, the temple was where people met with God, where God dwelt in that sense, my friends. But it was never meant to be permanently so. And it was always pointing to another dwelling place and another meeting place which would be permanent, indeed which would be eternal and forever and ever. And that other meeting place, that other dwelling place, was Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now that's the point, don't you see, my friends? Through faith in Christ, when we think of the temple fulfilled, it is Christ as the dwelling place. It is heaven that we are brought to where God is through faith in Christ. And all you have to do is to read through those relevant parts of the Word of God, and that just shines out of the Word of God. In Christ, says the Word of God, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When he was in this world, my friends, he was the temple. He was the dwelling place of God. Jesus Christ, as the Word of God says, in him was God reconciling the world unto himself. Through Christ, through faith in his name, we meet with God. By Christ, we will be presented before God. With Christ, we will dwell with God forever and evermore. Christ is the temple. Christ is the embodiment of all that the old temple ever meant and ever pointed to. What it gave was partial. What it gave was, as the Word of God says, was in part because it was pointing to Jesus Christ our Savior. But when that which was full came, then that which was in part was done away with. But you see, the fullness, Christ is the temple, and in that sense takes all who believe in his name to that eternal place, dwelling place with God forever and evermore. In him we have our meeting place with God. Through him we have our acceptance by God. With him we dwell with God forever and forevermore. That's what the disciples needed to come to terms with. And of course, as I say, their consternation, their concern, their care, you can see what it is. And even these men who misconstrued Christ's words, don't you see the activity of the devil? Because what the devil was saying was this: this man's out to rob you of your temple, you see. This man's taking away that's going to do you good and has done you good, when really, what that man in that sense was doing, he was coming to fill up all that the temple ever meant. He wasn't coming to rob men and women. He was coming to give them what they needed and needed eternally. Let's just think of one of the great passages of the Word of God concerning Christ as the temple. Now, there are many. You know the Old Testament tabernacle, of course. It was a forerunner of the temple, where God met with Israel of old in the wilderness. And remember all those pieces, the parts, the furniture. You remember the lamp, the light of the world. Remember the table of showbread. I am the bread of life. Remember the altar. Everything in that temple of old points to Christ itself. Remember the very tabernacle itself. You remember the outside, those seal skins and badger skins. Nobody gave a passing glance, but to be inside, my friends. That's Christ when he was in this world. He grew up in this world, as the Word of God says, despised and rejected of men. No beauty that we should desire him. But what was in Christ, my friends, the grace and the glory, as John says, that we beheld when he tabernacled amongst us. Not the outward thing, but what he really was. And in the tabernacle, all pointing to Christ, and then when the temple took over from the tabernacle, it is still very much Christ our Saviour. But that great passage, you know it so well. In John chapter 14, where the Lord, in fact, speaks about the temple, and he speaks to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled," he says. "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." The upper room, the place where Christ was with his disciples to eat the feast of the Passover. In those very first words, "Let not your heart be troubled," he says. You see, for those disciples, trouble was at a premium, my friends. Every word that the Lord had recently been uttering to those men, their hearts were getting more and more troubled. What's this that he's saying? A corn of wheat falling into the ground. "If I be lifted up from the earth," this he spake, indicating what manner of death he should die. All the things that Christ was saying. And then finally that day before was when he mentioned about the temple, the house being left desolate. What trouble they were in. So they looked at one another when he said, "One of you shall betray me." And they looked at one another, it says, doubting. Doubting. And now says the Lord, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." My Father's house. Not that old house. Hasn't he just said, "Your house is left unto you desolate"? But he says to the disciples, "In my Father's house are many mansions." And that old house, waxing old, as the Apostle Paul says, and ready to pass away, but the Father's house standing for all eternity. A lovely wee word that the Lord says in connection with that word that we had this morning about from Timothy about the priesthood of all believers. You see, that word for mansions simply means apartments or chambers or dwelling places. And in the temple in Jerusalem, there was the temple itself, and it was surrounded by apartments. I suppose you'd call them town dwellings in these days, where the priests used to come who were on their rota of duty. And there the priests used to live while they were doing their course of duty, and they would do their ministrations in the temple. Well, you remember what Peter says, the same Peter. He says that we're a kingdom of priests. We're all priests unto our God. And says the Lord, "In my Father's mansion, in my Father's house, in the temple in heaven," he says, "there are many apartments, many mansions, many chambers for the priests of God. There we have our dwelling place. And there we will be with the Lord forever and evermore." But the temple in that sense is heaven at last, is glory at last. So says the Lord, don't be troubled because this old house is passing away. The new temple has come. It has come in himself. And the eternal temple will be realized when they're with the Father in heaven forever. In that famous passage too, of course, you get that famous question that comes from that man, Thomas, when he asks about the way to that place that the Lord is speaking about. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God," and so forth. "I go to prepare a place for you. Whether I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Dear old Doubting Thomas, as he's called, my friends, a very unfair press. Thomas certainly doubted at one point in his life, but read the whole of Thomas's life. My, there were times when he stood absolutely strong, never brand a person for one action. Read the wholeness of that person's life and see what the wholeness of that person's life conveys concerning their character and their behavior. But Thomas then asked, "Lord, How can we know the way? And in reply, of course, to Thomas's famous question, you get Christ's famous answer. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The way to the Father, the way to the house, the way to the temple. And although our Lord there uses three terms, the way, the truth, the life, they really are one. It's the way really that he's speaking about. The Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, takes and concertines the whole thing when he says that Jesus is the new and living way. You see, there was an old way in the old house. Now Jesus says to this new house, to the temple, I am the new and the living way. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What was the way to come to God in the old house, in the old temple? Only one way. It was by the blood of sacrifice. And that's why the Saviour has said, of course, destroy this temple. And my friends, the only way for us to come to God through Christ as the temple, to that eternal temple in heaven above, is through the blood of the cross. That too established in Israel. Only one way to God through the blood of sacrifice. Only one way into the tabernacle of old. Only one door into the tabernacle. And as soon as you passed through that door into the court, the first thing that met your eye was the altar. The brazen altar on which the sacrifice had to be made, the blood had to be shed to bring those people to God. Now says Christ, I am the way. Heaven is the eternal temple, the Father's house. There is but one way to the Father's house, one way for eternal salvation. I am the way. My friends, when our Lord says that, we're not to be in any mistake what he's saying. He's saying that there is no other way. And you see, this gospel is very, 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 very exclusive, you know. Very exclusive. And there's no other way whatsoever. No man cometh unto the Father, says Jesus, but by me. We have to believe that. See, if we don't believe that as Christians, we may as well scrap the lot. There's one gospel, and it's the one that Christ has pronounced, or there's no gospel, or any gospel. And Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. None other foundation can man lay than that which is laid. There is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Neither is there salvation in any other. Absolutely exclusive, absolutely ruling out any other way of salvation apart from faith in himself and faith in himself alone. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The devil's the father of lies. Christ says, I am the truth. The devil is the one who brings death upon us. Christ says, I am the life. And young people, you children, you young people, you believe that with all your heart. The way to be saved, the way to be a Christian, the way to be right with God, the way to enjoy your life, the way to have heaven at last is by trusting in Jesus Christ alone. It shouldn't be hard to do that. You just take up the Bible, boys and girls, and you read of Jesus and then trust in him with all your heart and with all your mind. Lovely expression that he uses. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But it's Christ as the temple, you see, as he stands now accused by his enemies, who indeed misconstrue his words. And yet in that sense, in exactly the same way as Caiaphas had his expediency, that was so true. He spoke more than he ever realized. These men now say more than they ever realized when they refer to Christ and the temple. The old will pass away, but only to make way for the new that will bring us to God. What will be entailed, of course, as we say, is that destroying of the temple. It's an amazing thing that we're told later on, that place where the Lord says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. That was spoken right at the outset of his ministry in Cana of Galilee at that wedding feast after that, right at the outset of his ministry. And yet, my friends, right at this last hour, you'll read later on that when the leaders of the Jewish nation go out among the people, they stirred them up, says the apostle, to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he must indeed go to the cross in order to make the way to God. But once he has done it, through the sacrifice of himself, has opened up the way of access, then he rises again, and Christ is triumphant in the midst of all his trials. Now, just to close with a word or two on that other representation, in fact, where Christ presents himself as the Son of Man, returning on the clouds of glory, there in verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these testify against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further witnesses? We have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That representation of Christ by himself is Christ returning to this world, and returning to this world, in this case, to be the judge of this world. It's a picture of judgment. Always, when you read in the words of God of the clouds of heaven, the clouds of glory, it's language, of course, from Daniel chapter 7. And it's all got to do with Christ coming again into this world to take his judgment on those who have refused the way into the presence of God through faith in his name, who died to bring us to God. And you see, it's one of these places where here you have Christ on trial, but he refers to that place where he comes to try. Now he is under judgment, then he comes to judge. Not an easy subject, my friends, but an inescapable one if we want to maintain the truth or retain the truth in these days in which we live. You know, let me say this, my friend. I sometimes wonder what the future holds for the Church of Jesus Christ with regards to the faith once delivered to the saints. And there's an article this month in the Evangelical Times, if you want to read it, it's worth reading. It's about the question of eternal punishment, and very good article traces how the whole concept of eternal punishment, eternal judgment, has been gradually eroded over the years within the professing evangelical church. We're not talking about the reprobates, talking about professed evangelicalism. And don't you notice it? You go to many places today, my, you could sit for months and months without ever hearing anything about hell or judgment. And what's been taking place, you see, is this erosion. And now what's being introduced into professed evangelicalism is, in fact, that it isn't really an eternal punishment. It's a kind of annihilation. God will judge those who believe, they'll go to heaven, of course, but those who don't believe, they'll get some kind of a judgment, a slap across the wrist. And then it's oblivion. They pass a kind of spiritual euthanasia. No more, you see. No more existence. Glory, heaven. And they always want the good bit. Heaven for them that believe. But for them who don't believe, then, my friends, it's simply oblivion, annihilation, and eternal sleep. All that that does really is this, my friends. It shows the mere religious nature of evangelicalism in our day. In other words, that the evangelical religion of our day has got more to do with a way of life than anything else. A respectability, an easing of the conscience, and all of those different kinds of things. Now, let me say this quite categorically, and please, this isn't any form of boasting or anything. Far from it, my friends. But, you know, as far as religion goes, religiosity, I personally need religion like a hole in the head. I don't need religion. My friends, look, I'm quite self-contained. Self-sufficient, as far as that goes. I don't need religion for my life. But I need a savior from hell. That's a vastly different matter. And when a person finds their savior from hell in Christ, then, of course, their life is determined by that savior. But take away that prospect of everlasting hell, and as James says, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And I'll tell you what the new evangelicalism is along those lines. Rank blasphemy. Rank blasphemy and error and heresy. Root and branch, my friends. Root and branch. And when Christ comes in the clouds of glory, he comes to judge the living and the dead. Eliminate that and you make a mockery of the cross of Jesus Christ, the Savior. A non-converted person, you take it in earnest what Christ says of himself here. And don't you see those words? They're words that are worth taking in and applying to yourself there in verse 64. Ye have heard the blasphemy, says the high priest. Blasphemy of what? About this coming again to judge. Ye have heard the blasphemy, he says to the others. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Those words. What think ye? What do you think, unconverted person? Do you think Christ was speaking true in what he said there? Or do you think, is he speaking blasphemy and to be condemned to death? There's only one of two answers to that, you see. And when the high priest says, what do you think about what this man said? And they all cry out and say, he is guilty of death. God forbid, my friends, if that's your position tonight, then move from it swiftly, right now. And you make sure that what Christ said is absolute truth, and it shall absolutely be fulfilled. Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again. Christ triumphant. He is the temple, dwelling place of God, meeting place for us with God, eternal dwelling that God has granted to us through faith in his name to come by him, the way and the truth and the life, into the presence of God forever. And when our Lord Jesus Christ spoke those words, he was speaking about his suffering and his death and his resurrection. And when he spoke these words at his trial about his coming again, he's speaking about that last day, when he shall come, and when he shall come in the clouds of heaven. Just let me say one thing, of course. There is an in-between, or if you like, a not yet. He has not yet come in the clouds to judge. He has not yet come at the end of this world, my friends, or as the case might be, in the end of your life. And you see, there's something then that Christ is employed in the meantime, that we ought to take to our hearts and our souls. You remember what he told the disciples in that great temple, house of the Lord passage. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. And there's two sides to Christ's coming. When he says to the disciples, I go to prepare a place for you, in the first instance, he's speaking about the cross, because there is no possibility of a place in heaven being prepared for anyone except Christ should go to the cross. But then, of course, he's reaching away beyond that, and he's speaking about after the cross, and after the resurrection, and after the ascension to his Father's right hand. He says, I am going to prepare a place for you, a mansion, an apartment, a place in the dwelling in the heavenly temple. And if I do that, he says, then I will come again and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And that's the issue. Christ is coming. Christ will come to this world again. And when he comes either to judge or to receive us unto himself. What makes the difference? How does Christ find us when he comes? Well, he in fact gives the answer. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, he says, believe also in me. And it's through faith in him, the way, the truth, and the life, that we are brought to God by him forevermore. And so it is Christ triumphant. Look at the treatment, as we've said, my friends. Look at what the human heart is capable of concerning Christ the Lord. Look at all of those things. Don't for one minute divorce yourself from anything that was done by any of those people, because given the right circumstances, each and every one of us in our nature would be capable of the same practice against the Christ of God. If it's grace that has kept us from it, then indeed we are indebted to that grace. But when you see all that treatment and all the rest, none of it out with the will and purpose of God, Christ must needs suffer and die and rise again to bring us on to God forever. And if we have that, my friends, please, if you have that, then don't be ashamed of it. Don't be afraid of standing for it. And remember that there is but one gospel, bought at a tremendous price. And hold it dear. Hold it clear in your heart. Hold it firm to your soul, because it will keep you onto that eternal day.